Next week, as we do an overview of 2 Thessalonians. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. One of the tragedies of life is the certainty of death. Death is the sting from sin. Ever been stung by a hornet or a bee? Thinking about the ones that just give you a good wallop. You know, a wasp, meh. When you get stung by a bee or a hornet, you oftentimes get a reaction, don't you? Whether you're allergic or not. Some get worse reactions. Chris nearly died in our house one day. That's not much embellishment. Most of us get redness. You get a big whelp. Sometimes you get pain at the spot. That's the sting of the hornet or the bee or whatever it is. 1 Corinthians 15 says the sting of sin, the result of sin, is death. Now in Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says that God has put eternity in the hearts of men and women. In other words, we all know innately, there's this onboard programming that we know this life is not all there is. We know it's not the end. Therefore, we can put two together that when death comes, it's unnatural. We sense it. We know it. When we sit in funerals, when we're at the bedside of a loved one that we know is near death, we know it's not right. And there's a sense within us that death should be fought. Then the question is, how should one fight against death? The Bible is a book about how to fight against death. It's one of its many themes. And if you've been listening and absorbing, Daniel has been a book about overcoming death. In our final passage, we find two big points that I think are shouted. There are two outcomes of life. And there's only two ways to live. And there's perspective there, isn't there? Those two things are related. What we're going to read all of 12, and I want you to be listening for the two outcomes of life and the two ways to live. So we're in Daniel 12, and we're going to read the whole chapter at the time. So, sorry, verses 1 through 4 is the end of the vision that started in 11. That'll help you make sense of it. And then the rest of the chapter is related. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "Oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." Father, I'm thankful that in the midst of Daniel's confusion, even after seeing and hearing the explanation of this vision, for us, as we read and study this vision, and we still have hundreds of questions, you have all things in your hand. You understand all things. You know the beginning from the end, because you are forever. And so we thank you that we can bow our imperfect minds and our lack of understanding, we can bow it and bring it to your feet and trust you. Lord, when you call us to lay a son down to be sacrificed, we can trust in your purposes that you can raise him back up. So Lord, I pray that there would be much light today in this teaching, that there would be life-giving that happens, that hearts would be changed, that we would be stirred, that new life would be granted, that wisdom would be given. Lord, for those who are afflicted, I pray that they would be comforted. For those who are too comfortable, I pray they would be afflicted, that you would do all things for your glory. Lord, build this body. Make your bride beautiful. Make us shine like bright stars for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a brief summary of the chapter by way of reminder. The vision that started, well, the whole sequence that started in 10, and then the more detailed version of the vision in 11 goes through 12:4. Remember, we studied a lot last week. It predicted a time of aggression and war and attack between these kings, these nations that had Israel sandwiched in between, and Israel would be the unfortunate beneficiary of a lot of these attacks. One of the kings that we mentioned was evil Antiochus, who was horrible to God's people, not only attacking them and killing some, but also forcibly stopping the worship of Yahweh. You remember we said that Antiochus was not the capital A Antichrist, but he is a type. He is a foreshadowing, a preview of the coming Antichrist. The explanation of the vision in verses 1 through 4, it says when this future time comes, when the future Antichrist comes, it will be a day of great distress. Yours may say tribulation, or it may say trouble. But what's important, whichever word yours uses, is the phrase that comes next that describes it. A time never equaled since there was a nation. That easily helps us look back into chapter 11, when it's describing these things, does it mean Antiochus? Does it mean somebody else? Well, we can't say that in his day that the world had never seen the worst of what it could. And I even think about World War II, the Holocaust, and other. The world has still not seen the worst of what this day will be. That's hard to fathom, isn't it? The heavenly messenger goes on and concluded the explanation with two outcomes of life and two ways to live. And then verse 7, the end of the world would then come when God's people have been shattered. Makes me think of what Jesus said. If those days had not been cut short for the elect, no one would have made it. That's incredible intensity. So our focus today will be quite straightforward. In my mind, it's in effect the teaching that should be regularly heralded in every New Testament church. In a Daniel-esque sort of way, in the way it's designed here in this book, it's the teaching of what all of history is about. The same thing the Sermon on the Mount is setting forth to teach. The same thing that the Great Commission is about. And we could name others. There's only two eternal outcomes of life. And there's only two ways to live. Furthermore, as the larger portion of Scripture teaches, and we said this earlier, the eternal outcome of your life and the way that you're living, those are consistent. Let me say it a different way, maybe. The eternal outcome of your life is determined by what's controlling your heart. Whatever is controlling your heart will be revealed by how you live. Maybe once more by way of metaphor. The fruit of the tree is related to the root. The fruit is in the root. If the tree comes from an apple seed, then what will it produce? Apples. Further, a healthy tree will not produce diseased fruit. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 7. In the same way, a fresh water spring won't produce dirty water. Your life will produce what is consistent with what is in your heart. Now, the teaching in Daniel 12 demands from us to think clearly about our lives. None of us knows when we will die. Therefore, every one of us should prepare like it'll happen today. So, consider this question. Do you have confidence about the eternal outcome of your life? And then, is the fruit your life is producing consistent with the eternal outcome you believe you're headed for? Now, those are tough questions to deal with, but they're necessary and they're gravely important. So let's begin considering we only have 2 points, straightforward outline, two eternal outcomes of life. Again, don't forget the backdrop of this teaching. A final decisive confrontation is coming between the enemy of God, Satan, and God's people. This is what will culminate the end of our age, our time as we know it. Satan's stooge, the Antichrist, will unleash all hell on the people of God. And really, if you've read some of Revelation, you understand that it's going to be the whole earth. Verse 1, a time of trouble such as never has been. the reason I think two outcomes of life is in view here is because a resurrection will follow this trouble, this distress, this tribulation, when thousands, probably millions, will die. There will be a resurrection that immediately follows. And do you realize, I think sometimes we live so much in the light of the New Testament, which is not terrible, but we don't realize that Daniel 12 is the only clear reference for the resurrection of the dead in the Old Testament. There's some other places where there's some hints or some metaphorical language used that would lead us to believe, but this is extremely clear. So the first resurrection mentioned, this is the first outcome of one's life, is the resurrection to everlasting life. Look at verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. Centuries later, Jesus would echo this very same teaching in John 5, wouldn't he? He said it like this. An hour is coming. Sounds like a similar idea, doesn't it? When all who are in the tombs will come out. Some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of judgment. The Bible is really clear, isn't it? From beginning to end, that all will stand before God for judgment. All will give an account for their life. Everybody here and everybody who's ever lived and everybody who ever will live. And this is indeed not the end. It's true. God has set eternity in the hearts of every person. But we can ask this question. Is there further description then of who should have the hope of the resurrection of life? In other words, it's one thing to set it forth as a thing, but is there a way that we can have hope that it would include us? Verse 1, there's two answers here. Verse 1, the ones who are written in a book in heaven. The second answer, verse 10, the ones who purify themselves and make themselves white. Now, both of these phrases relate to a former state, a former condition of uncleanness. Uncleanness due to moral filth. That's what these words relate to. Therefore, the ones who are pure and white are the ones who have been cleaned from their formerly dirty selves. Their morally dirty selves. So we could then ask, very naturally, how does one become pure and white? Because clearly, to be pure and white, the thing that made you filthy and dirty has to be dealt with. I think David understood this with absolute clarity, that his sin was what made him filthy, and only the Lord could clean him. Write down Psalm 51:7. David says, "You," that's the implied, "you purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. You wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." Now, don't be confused there with that language. God was the purger. He's the one who purges. And the hyssop was merely a little plant. I haven't seen it, but it kind of the way it's described, it makes me think of a stalk of broccoli. Not a little one, but you know, one of those big ones. It was a little plant that grew in the rocks, and it was used, it functioned like a brush. And you remember the origin of this teaching, don't you? It goes back to Passover. During the Passover, the people were instructed in their home to do what? sacrifice a lamb, each family, each home. Let the blood flow. Take the hyssop, little broccoli brush, and brush it over the doorpost of your home. And then all who were under the blood of the sacrificed animal would be delivered out of Egypt when the death angel came through to smite the families. Therefore, anyone who was under the blood would be purged from death, cleaned, washed, made whiter than snow. Now, they didn't understand that at that point, but David's laying it out clearly in Psalm 51. He understood that only God could purify and cleanse him from sin. Now, in the fuller light of God's revelation, the people who died here in Daniel 12 at the hands of the Antichrist, I think, are spoken of in Revelation 7:14. And here's what it says there. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. John is seeing all these people. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So we have very clearly now the Bible teaching that Jesus is the one that washes away or purges sins by what?
His blood.
By his blood. So when Jesus died on the cross, his blood was the ultimate cleansing agent. The one cleansed by the blood of Christ will be raised to everlasting life. That's the first eternal outcome of a life. But there's also the second eternal outcome, a second resurrection mentioned here. Verse 2 says it's a resurrection to everlasting shame and contempt. That's the way the ESV puts it. In light of the first group, it becomes very clear who this group is, doesn't it? And within the passage itself, a connection is made. Look at verse 10. The wicked will act wickedly. In Scripture, the wicked are those who are guilty of crimes deserving punishment. Their number one crime? Rebellion and hostility against God. Choosing to go against God's purposes for their lives. Someone said earlier, it's the obstinacy, the stiff-necked, the unwillingness to yield to the Lord. Furthermore, in the fuller light of all of Scripture, the wicked are those who refuse to believe the gospel. They refuse to put their faith in Christ and be delivered from their sin. The wicked prefer their sin over against submission to God. Jesus says something really direct and frank in John 3, doesn't it? After that great verse of John 3:16, he says plainly, there are those who love the darkness of their sin and hate God. For those who hate God, he said it would be necessary for him to bring wrath and vengeance upon them. In Deuteronomy 32, it says, for I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. These are frank words. The wicked who have made themselves enemies of God will be resurrected to an eternity of shame and contempt. One further piece from our text that I believe is also still referring to this group. Verse 4. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. I think it's still describing this other group who will be raised to everlasting contempt and shame. It made me think of the guys in 2 Timothy 3, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always searching, always asking questions, trying to find the things that will fulfill, but ultimately failing. Never arriving at the knowledge of Christ. You know, there are many examples all around us, aren't there? Seeking more education, reading more books, going to more seminars, opening up the YouTubes, watching the videos, continually increasing. It's been helpful for me to work on my car with the YouTube videos. Whether it's studying investment strategies to become more wealthy, whether it's studying better nutrition and workout techniques or theories to become a better athlete, whether it's discovering, trying to find the fountain of youth or discover how you can live longer. Studying all the man-made religions of the world. Man-made solutions that don't come close to answering the deepest heart cries of a heart that cries out for eternity. Man keeps running to and fro, back and forth, trying to gain more knowledge, but sadly not the knowledge of the truth. It signifies a desperation, doesn't it? A desire to satisfy those deepest longings, but never able to do it God's way, the only way that will ultimately satisfy. So all will be resurrected and stand before God for judgment. Are you and I prepared? You will either be resurrected to eternal joy or eternal misery and regret. Eternal joy is found in Christ alone, because he's the one who died to cleanse us from our sins by his blood. He's the only one that can cleanse us from wickedness. He's the only one that you can get forgiveness of your sins for. He's the only one that can fulfill those deepest hunger and thirst. And he loves you. That's why he did it. And he invites all to come to him. That's why he shed his blood. But the final chapter of Daniel, if you picked up on it, it's not just about the eternal outcome of your life. It's also about the way you live. Did you catch that? That's our second point. There's two ways to live. And it's interesting to me, the things that were kind of held in contrast. We often think in terms of righteousness and wickedness. But did you notice righteousness was in there? But what was in there more, wisdom or wickedness? It's very clear the wicked will live a wicked life. How, though, will the righteous live? The ones who have been cleansed. Verse 3 says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky. Remember, he talked about wisdom last week, earlier in the vision, when Jerusalem was being attacked. Those who are wise will stand firm and take action. And then verse 11, none of the wicked shall understand. Here's where they're contrasted, aren't they? But those who are wise shall understand. We would think he would say, but the righteous will understand. I'm not saying the two don't mean the same or are related, but it's interesting that wisdom or being wise was what pointed out. So we can say the righteous will live by a life marked by being wise. You follow? The righteous will live by a life that demonstrates their wisdom. And have you picked up on the bookends of Daniel? Can you even remember all the way back to the first chapter? You remember how it began? Daniel and the three boys were taken captive out of Jerusalem. They were carried to Babylon with other youth and other folks. And their captor, King Nebuchadnezzar, he elevates them because they were recognized for having what? Wisdom. Or insight. Or understanding. You can go back to chapter 1 and find it in verse 4 and verse 17. And now, how does the book conclude? With the same teaching. Being wise is of utmost importance. And how many times did we see it through the book? When Daniel lacked what? Understanding. What did he do? He went to the Lord and he prayed. And I think we've seen that God's word was just coursing through him. I think we could conclude that he was meditating on God's word. But then we have to ask the question, if a righteous person will live a wise life, what does it mean then to be wise? Well, very simply, we see this in the Psalms. We see this all over. It means to know and understand God. Then we might ask, if we're just following the logic of our questions and our conclusions, how would one know and understand God? Let me put Psalm 119:15 in your mind. A lot of the guys have been meditating and thinking on Psalm 119, and this was one of mine from the last couple weeks. There says, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I'll meditate on your precepts. I'll fix my eyes on your ways. Well, how do you fix your eyes on God's ways? What are God's ways? Well, it's another word for path. But you know what the root word of path is? It means to move, to make movements. Time spent fixing your eyes on God's movements. How does God move? What are God's movements? Well, we have the whole of Scripture to investigate this, don't we? And most especially, he gave us Jesus to come and live in the flesh so that we could see the living, breathing embodiment of God's movements. How does Jesus speak and interact with people? What brings him joy? What makes him angry? How does he encourage? How does he confront and rebuke? How does he use truth? When does he bring mercy? And when does he declare judgment? We must learn the movements of Jesus, because if he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So that when we see Jesus, we're seeing the God of the Old Testament. They're not different. They are the same. So when we're fixing our eyes on God's, his ways, his movements, what we're doing is we're learning the very heart of God. So that we're growing in any given situation to answer the old bracelet theology. Remember that? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do here? The Daniel answer, those who are wise will understand. What would Jesus do? If I'm wise, I'll understand. what to do. Because I've been learning Jesus' movements. I've been learning his ways. I find this is not often the way we want it to be, is it? We're in a certain situation, and we're looking for a miracle answer. Lord, just give me a breakthrough. Just give. And we want it to come out of nowhere. Which is entirely possible. However, the insights that regularly come, they regularly come when my mind is steeped in God's movements, his word. And so when I pray for a breakthrough, he'll bring his movements to mind, won't he? Hey, JB, remember the children of Israel before the walls of Jericho? You remember they were supposed to just trust me, not worry. Do not be afraid. I am at work here. When I'm in a no-win situation, he reminds me of the children of Israel recently delivered from Egypt with their backs against the Red Sea. No way to get across. And in the rearview mirror is the army of Egypt bearing down on them to attack them. His movements were deliverance, yes. But the issue was, could and would they trust him when they were in a no-win situation? Be patient and wait for him. In his movements, he reminds me of John 6, that when Jesus said some really hard things, there were people who walked away. He will bring to mind his movements. Those who are wise will understand. One big way that we can grow in being wise is learning how to bring life with our tongue. Just one example. Isaiah 50 verse 4 says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary." Are you able to sustain the weary with your words? Meaning, are you able to be life-giving with your words? Or do your words injure and poison? Do you bring truth, insight, perspective? Or do we just traffic in tired Christian cliches? Those who are wise will understand. If we learn to be life-giving with our words, you will be set apart, sadly, among professing Christians, but especially in the world that just wants to tear down. You've been on social media lately? If you have your eyes fixed on God's movements, you will have a deep well of God's word to draw on. And you'll be of tremendous value now, yes, in your daily lives, but if you're here when Daniel 11 and 12 happen, how much more life-giving will you need to be then when all around you is being destroyed? Finally, the wise will, verse 3, what will they do? They'll turn many to righteousness. In other words, they share their life of wisdom with others, don't they? And what's your greatest wisdom, brother or sister Christian? You ever think about this? What's your greatest wisdom? You know the Christ who shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. James 5:20 says, "Whoever brings a sinner back from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's interesting, isn't it? It doesn't say it's the responsibility of the gifted. It's not the responsibility of the paid clergy or the pastors or the leaders. But this is just what a life of wisdom looks like. You're going to turn people back. You're going to turn them to righteousness. So I ask you, who are you turning to righteousness? Maybe you say, well, no one right now. Okay, then here's the next test. Who are you praying will turn to righteousness? And that you could be an instrument in their lives. Who are you praying will turn to righteousness? There's a hard thing we have to admit. If we're not at least praying for someone around us in our lives to turn from righteousness, then how serious are we about people turning to righteousness? And therefore, I have to ask myself, and you should ask yourself, am I then indeed living a life of wisdom? As we wrap up, how do these truths help us? There's only two outcomes to your life: eternal joy in Christ or eternal misery as reward for your rebellion. Eternal joy is found in submitting your life to Christ, trusting in Him alone to wash you by His blood. And there's only two ways to live: in foolishness, which is characteristic of the foolish, the wicked, or in wisdom, which is marked by a life knowing and walking in God's movements, so that when the awful day comes, you'll be prepared. Why? Because you've been training for it all along. You're not training for that day with specificity. You're training now, and you'll be prepared. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, which includes growing in wisdom and turning others to righteousness. Let's pray.